Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now
and at the hour of
our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, St. Joseph. A long time no see. Can you believe it? It's Advent already? Can't believe it. Okay, and since it's Advent, I have to say something about Advent, don't I? I do, so I will. Okay. Let me talk first of all about Advent, and then we'll read some of your questions. I have to say thanks to the fathers and brothers of the house, because we spent our collation last night going over all the questions, well, at least almost all of them, because some of them I had answered, others, never mind. I just had to purge a lot of the questions, or some of them anyway, and the fathers brought up something that I knew almost, I'd never heard about, but except for a few weeks ago, and they mentioned that people are very influenced by this, and we'll talk about that too. But anyway, Advent. Now, first of all, the season of Advent is a relatively new season. By that I mean it's about 1,600 years old. Now, for the church, that's new. Because the older season is Lent, and you can see it by looking at your missals. Because if you look at your daily missal, if you look at it, you'll discover that all the masses of Lent, that is to say, every day there's a new mass. And it shows the development of the season, because it's very old, and it goes right back to the sacraments, particularly the baptism and the Eucharist, but I'm not going to talk about that now. But anyway, the season of Advent is new in that, if you notice, there's no daily masses. It's only the Sunday Mass that is repeated in the ferial days, you see. Otherwise, you go back to the Sunday Masses for all the season of Lent, Advent. That's the first thing. The second is this, that for some historical reason, and I don't remember what it is at the moment, but all the Advent Masses are reversed. I don't know why, at least I forgot why, but the fourth Sunday of Advent used to be the first Sunday, and then from there on, see? I say that to you because this Sunday is special because it used to be the last Sunday of Advent just before Christmas. And it gives you some idea of the nature of the season of Advent. You remember that I mentioned in past years that Advent involves several themes. Number one, a preparation for the Feast of Christmas. That's the present. But then there's a past emphasis of Advent, which is, by the way, the spirit of liturgy. I may have told you, I think I did some years ago, that liturgical celebration has three aspects: past, present, and future. It recalls the past, it brings it to the present in a sacramental but real way, so that you relive and reenact the events of the past. This is especially true of the Holy Mass. And then the mysterious part, the future. There's some aspect of the future in the liturgy that looks forward to it, gives a foretaste of it. It's as if you're there now. Something like prophetic vision. If you notice in the scriptures, the prophets, particularly Isaiah the prophet, but other major prophets, and Jeremiah too, they speak about future events as if it's now. They don't only use the future tense or the future perfect tense. It's the present. The present progressive too, as if it's going on now. The reason is because what the prophet is doing is tapping into the divine mind. And when you think it from this point of view, in Almighty God, who lives in his own dimension, when you get reach heaven. You do not reach the eternity of God. God is in his own dimension. It's not possible to get into that because he had no beginning. You have a beginning. You enter heaven, you see, participating in the eternity of God. He lives in what is called the word sempiternal. In God's mind, there is only now. Time is a creation of the divine mind. The progression of time is something in our dimension. The prophet is tapping into the divine mind that sees everything right now as if it's happening now. That's the reason why it is difficult for a prophet to express in language what he experiences, let's say, in vision. That's why he speaks about things in the past, but he's referring to the now. Or he speaks of the now as if it's now, but it's actually the future. It is so certain in his mind that it's going to happen that he talks about it as if it's happened now, and it's happening now. And you have to make that distinction, you see, when you read prophecies. And furthermore, just as a digression, the only way you know the veracity of a prophecy is when it comes to pass. Other than that, it's just words. Now, of course, we give probable opinion to it, of course, based on the sanctity of the person, depending on his insights and so on and so forth. But you know for a fact that it's the prophecy was true if it happens. This is especially true with private revelations. So we accept them to a degree, private revelations. Many of them are conditioned to events that may or may not take place. But in any case, in Advent, there is the past that you recall. So you have the gospel readings and all of those things that you remember. Huh? This is the famous approach of the Protestants. They are recalling a past event and they honor God for it and so on and so forth. In the Catholic traditional, original sense, to put it bluntly, it is the past that is made present now by liturgical celebration. So all of the moments of those events are relived liturgically. You are there, really. So that in a sense, in liturgy, time has no meaning. You're just there, see. But then there's also the future. What is happening? What is going to happen? What is inevitably going to happen? There are some future remarks, future prophecies, that are conditioned. But in the liturgy, it's not that way at all. It's going to happen, whether we like it or not. And with Advent, so we have the past, the birth of the Savior, the present that is recalled in the masses of midnight and so on and so forth, in which those moments of the birth of Christ are relived and they are celebrated and you are present, particularly in Holy Communion. So the Christmas Communion is different from every other communion. It's still the body and blood of Christ. It's still union with him at his death, but these graces of the moment, those mysteries, are vivid to you. They are recalled to you. And more than recalled, they are lived. You are there with Blessed Virgin and so on. But there's also that foretaste of the future. And that's what this last Sunday of Advent, or in our case, the first Sunday, brings to mind. And what is that? Advent is the season that prepares for the end of time, the end of the world, that is surely to happen. In fact, there is no prophecy in the whole New Testament that is spoken of by the Savior more often than this. Even many of the parables speak of the end of time in cryptic language, but they are there. And what I would like to do is explain to you a little bit, just in the time we have here and now, about the difference between the last Sunday of Pentecost, when all of that is spoken of in some detail. We don't have all of the words of the Savior, but we have the most important ones in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew. And then we have this Sunday, in which there is a contracted rendition of the same moment for another gospel. And in this case, it is the Gospel of St. Luke. Now, St. Luke was not an eyewitness of the words of Christ. He was a Gentile, and he was converted by St. Paul, and so on and so forth, the third gospel. From last Sunday's gospel that you attended to, you heard, there is all of these dire, well, remarks about the signs of the end. Remember that the teaching is that the world as we know it, the world as we know it, will come to an end. What does that mean? It does not mean that the world will be obliterated, that it will be explosion and then there's nothing left. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that the world as we know it, in all these natural appointments, as it were, all of these things will be destroyed. That there will be such a conflagration that will burn everything up. It will be clearly from God. And it will be, first of all, judgment and punishment. These are inevitable, and they are clear in the gospel. But those who are with child, woe to them, and so on and so forth. It is then a warning to all those who are the enemies of God, the enemies of our Lord and Savior. The end is coming for you. You will be utterly and completely destroyed. And when you see the sign of the Son of Man in the clouds, it has been universally interpreted by the fathers of the church that all of the relics of the Holy Cross of Christ in the world will be reunited. It will be the true cross of Christ that he will have before him. It will be brilliant, and it will be the measure of judgment. This is how much I have loved you. Now let's see how much you have loved me. That's the way it will end. So it is a warning. It is also true that before that time, there will come signs that will show forth the end that is near. The false prophet, the reign of Antichrist, and so on. I will go over some of those signs with you in a minute. So it is a warning to the wicked, to the proud, to self-reliant. The first Sunday of Advent has a different approach altogether. It is the same scene, the same words, but St. Luke takes a different emphasis. The emphasis is one of vindication, of definitive separation of the good from the wicked, of rescue, of victory, of glory, of eternal reward or punishment. Let me read it at you, at least some of it. Jesus said to his disciples, "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, bewildered by the roaring of sea and waves. Men fainting for fear and for expectation of the things that are coming on the world. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming upon a cloud with great power and majesty. But when these things begin to pass," here's the words to his friends, listen, "but when these things come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is at hand. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now put forth their buds, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things coming to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near. Amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all things have been accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Why does he say, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption? There's many things that could come in, but this one phrase I want to emphasize. Lift up, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption is at hand. Why? Because who rules the world right now? Certainly it's not the friends of the Savior. The enemies of Christ rule the world. They are the ones that control all the wealth, all the food, all the technology. And look what they have done to our world as we know it. No question. And I'm not an ecologist, but there's no question that they have abused our planet, our world. They have. The waters have been poisoned. What you grow does not give nourishment, mostly, and so on, because of greed, because of power. The things of the world have been twisted, haven't they? We have sullied the rivers and oceans and so on. We've done all of those things. And worse, these few, relatively speaking, individuals tyrannize all of us. They are tyrannizing us now, and more vividly than ever, aren't they? These are the people who hate the Savior and do everything possible to wipe his name and his memory from the earth, even his signs and symbols, even his church, filling the world and the people with tyranny, with fear. That's the big thing, fear, domination through fear, all kinds of things. And so they control us all in varying degrees, don't they? They persecute the good. How many people are literally enslaved because of them? Because of the people who follow them? We are all being persecuted in one form or another. That's why there is a promise, you see, of vindication of the cause of Christ, of definitive separation, the good from the wicked. Depart from me, accursed, says in the 25th chapter of St. Matthew. I was hungry, you did not feed me. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. In prison, you did not visit me. And so on. These are the people, you see, who will be punished for their pride and so on. Well, this is one of the consequences of the end of time. It is then a rescue. That's why if you are in good conscience, you should not fear the end. Rather, you should look forward to it, because you will not be hurt by any of the things that are to happen to the wicked. And so, there is, in all these events, one great event that is the harbinger of what is yet to come, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Emperor Titus in the year 70, barely 40 years after our Lord had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. Barely 40 years. And everything he said came true when the apostles on the Mount of Olives, Olivet is it called, Gethsemane. Look at the temple, how it gleams. It must have been, as we think, sunset. And the dome of the temple was gleaming in the sun. Look at this wondrous building, one of the true wonders of the world. You see, the temple that was rebuilt, the temple of Herod, who was no Jew anyway. That's another story. Look at how wonderful, marvelous, and so on. And our Lord said to them, you see that? That day is coming when there will be not one stone upon another. What will happen to this city, God's city, Jerusalem? Jerusalem, city of peace, God's capital on earth. Even our Lord wept for what was to come to these people because of their rejection of the Savior out of envy, that is, their leaders and those who were following them. And so this siege, as you know very well what happened, the people were besieged so long that they resorted to cannibalism, starved to death, and then finally Titus entered. And if you want to know the meaning of the word abomination of desolation, people ask me that question, what does that mean when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place? What does that mean? It means that when Titus entered the temple, he erected a statue of Jupiter in the temple of God. The abomination of desolation, the place where the one God was worshipped, now a false god was placed. See? As a symbol of the destruction of everything. Well, this, you see, is what is the harbinger, this destruction of Jerusalem, the harbinger of what is yet to come. And that's the reason why people get confused, because there was a certain break in the analysis, which I'm not going to go into now, a break from when our Lord describes in some detail the way Jerusalem will end. And then finally, he describes the end of time as its fulfillment. People have asked in this section from the description our Lord gives, what are the signs? Because they are in some cryptic language, and they are somewhat confused the way people read it between the end of Jerusalem and the end of the world. And I thought that it would be of value to you to recall, you see, the end of time and the signs that come to it. First of all, there will be, and is not meant to excite curiosity or terror. The purpose is to console the faithful and to warn the wicked. In this case, in Advent, it is to comfort you, to assure you that the way my little grandma used to say it, there's a God in heaven when people did bad things. She said, oh, there's a God in heaven. People sometimes don't think of that, but it's true. He forgets nothing. He sees all. Not only does your sins become open to the divine mind, but also the court of heaven. Not to mention your good angel. That's why you say, and I advise you, by the way, parenthetically, when you go to bed at night, see, and you go to sleep, the closest you are ever to death when you go to sleep. You make your act of contrition. Eh? Oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sins, because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. Right? But most of all, because they offend thee, my God, for all good and deserving of all my love, I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to confess my sins, to do penance, to amend my life. That's the hard part, isn't it? That's the part that scares me the most. And you know what? When I say the act of contrition, I say those words several times, to amend my life. Amen. That's a tall order. Amend your life. Not just your bad habits, but your life. But then, make sure that you add the confiteor. You say it at Mass, don't you? Why? Because your sins and your virtues are open to the courts of heaven. I confess to Almighty God, to Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, Blessed John the Baptist, the holy apostles Peter and Paul, and all the saints, that I have sinned exceedingly in thought, word, and deed, through my most grievous fault, and so on. Why? Because they are witnesses of all that you do. There's no such thing as a private sin. That's the deception of the pagans. You know better. And so for those of you who live a Christian life, at least attempt to do so, you have nothing to be afraid of by the end of time. In fact, you have everything to look forward to. And here are some of the signs before we go any further. First of all, and this is all from Christ's own words in different parts of the gospel, there will be a general preaching of the Christian faith throughout the whole world. Theologians believe that that has already been accomplished. Does that mean that every single human being on the earth knows the Christian faith? Not necessarily, but generally speaking, there is nowhere on the planet that people have not heard of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his revelation and his act of redemption. Everybody knows it. They may not accept it, but they all know it. And then there will come the conversion of the Jews. What does that mean? St. Paul speaks of it in great detail because he was one. Conversion of the Jews. Does that mean that every single Jew will embrace the Christian faith? Not necessarily. St. Paul speaks of a remnant that will be among the true converts at the end of time. Probably because they will see they have been deceived by the Antichrist. It is said by many of the fathers that those Hebrew Christians at the end of time will form among the greatest of the saints and martyrs that the world has ever known. Hard to believe, but that's what they say. And then they will come back from, we speak of it as paradise, not heaven, but this place on the earth, not on the earth, above the earth, related to the earth, called paradise. There are two people who are there now that we know of. Elias, the prophet, taken into heaven, so to speak, in the fiery chariot. The heaven, the word heaven and the word hell are generic words. Consequently, it doesn't mean the heaven of the blessed. It means, well, in this case, what we call paradise. Where is paradise? Nobody knows. It is on the earth someplace. Some believe it is suspended above the earth somehow. But you know what the fathers believed? Not all, but many. They believed that when you reach heaven, you go to heaven in stages. You go through these different, kind of like climbing a mountain. And part of the stage is paradise. When our Lord was dying on the cross, remember what he said to Dismas, the good thief? When he protested his faith in the Savior, remember what he said? This day you will be with me in paradise. Clearly he did not mean heaven, because none of the people who died and were saved or justified entered heaven yet. But he went to this place between heaven and earth. On earth, yes, in some way. This is the place that Adam and Eve were created and made to live, to till the soil. It is guarded by the seraphim, the angels. Nobody knows. But there are some saints who are said to have visited paradise. One of them is St. Paul. He, in some state of mystical prayer, was taken into paradise. And he said there, he described his experience, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. I heard secret words. that is not permitted for man to utter. It is believed by that sentence that he was given a glimpse of the beatific vision. And it was so startling to him that he could not find the words to express it. That is what he meant. It is also believed that the other saints visited there, chief of whom is Saint Teresa of Avila, believed to have visited paradise and had a glimpse of the beatific vision. Anyhow, we know two people who were there, Elias and Enoch, another one of the early fathers of the Bible. And they will come. Enoch, of course, was a Gentile, Elias a Jew. And they will come back before the end to preach the gospel, Elias to the Jews, Enoch to the Gentiles, to announce the coming of the Savior at the end of time. Let us put it this way. The reason why Advent is about the end of time too is because Christmas must not be looked upon, you've heard me preach about this, Christmas must not be looked upon as the end of the whole event of Advent. It's really the beginning, because the coming of the Savior is itself in phases. The first phase is his coming, you see, in mercy as an infant in Bethlehem. The second phase is his coming in judgment at the end of time. It is the completion of his coming, when he will restore and reconcile all things to himself. There's a lot of things to explain about that, but that's just the way you should look at it. Christmas is just the beginning of things, not the end. Why? Look, for example, at what happened after the Savior, after his death. Was everything restored? No. In fact, things have gotten a lot worse since. It is prophesied that the lion would sleep with the lamb, and so on. That there would be universal peace, and so on. That has never happened. Why? Because the work of redemption is not yet complete. It is yet to be seen and verified at the end of time. That's why Advent looks forward to Christmas as the beginning of salvation, and the end of time as its completion. We speak of the year of the Lord. That's what is meant. So Enoch and Elias, and they will be murdered by the Antichrist, who will come around that time. There will be then a great apostasy, the apostasy of nations. In the course of history, and I can't talk too long about all of this because we have other things to accomplish, but anyway, in the course of history, you will discover, if you look closely, let me ask this, have anyone ever heard of the word historiography? Historiography is the philosophy of history. When you study history in school, you'd study events, you see. And maybe sometimes a teacher, if is clever enough, may present to you connections between historical events. One event causes another. Historiography is the attempt at men to interpret the patterns and meaning of history. So the events are not isolated, but one flows into the other. One has a causes the other, one influences the other. And so there is a Marxist, communist historiography, which sees everything in terms of the proletariat, the dialectic. There is a capitalist historiography, which looks upon historical events in terms of profit and loss, and so on. And they see all things, all events of history from that point of view. The American Revolution, the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, all in terms of gain and loss and so on. And then there is the Christian historiography. We call it the Age of Salvation. That everything is in history permitted and caused because it's leading to one great event, the incarnation of God on earth and its resolution at the end of time. And all events are typical, or say typifying, this one great event. That's how you interpret the Old Testament. You see these events of time, looking forward to what is yet to come. Not only in words, but in actions and deeds and events, like the crossing of the Red Sea, for example, the Paschal Lamb, the wars of the Hebrews against the Gentiles, and so on. And even in modern times, if you look closely, you will discover types of the future. Nero, the emperor, is considered to be the great type of the Antichrist. Stalin and Hitler, the same. The French Revolution, and all the countries that were thrown into chaos from it, and rationalism as a type of the apostasy of nations that will take place universally at some time in the future, and so on. And we can give you many, many examples of future events by past moments. And what you discover in all of this is some hint of what is yet to take place. That's why, even now, are we in? Some people think we're in the last days right now. Are we? Who knows? I, for one, do not think so, because the signs, all of them, are not there yet. But there's no question, based upon what's happened over the last few decades, since, let's say, World War II, there's no question that the apostasy of nations is certainly present. Is it to the degree at the end of time? Probably not, but that gives you some idea of the gravity of those days, since our Lord says if those days had not been shortened, not one man would be saved. They're so severe. But there's no question that these days are pointing to the future, to look forward to it, to see what, and to know how to behave, what to think, how to act in such days regarding the future. You see? And so this great apostasy, neo-paganism of all, excluding all possibility of faith, and that's the great, great tragedy of neo-paganism today, because you see, as I've mentioned to you in the past, the paganism and idolatry of the past always acknowledge some supreme being of some sort, whether it be many gods or natural powers that are divinized, like, for example, the Zoroastrians, who worshipped fire and water, the four elements, earth, fire, air, and water, see? At least they recognize some power other than themselves. But with the rationalism of today, it's a different story altogether. Because what man has done today, he's considered himself as God. We are the supreme being. The pagans of the past were relatively easy to convert, because they pointed to some power other than self. But today, it's different altogether. How do you turn a man away from himself to point to something other than himself as the cause of all things and the sustainer of everything? How do you do that? It's like, you might say, the atheism of the Buddhists. They're very difficult to convert the Buddhists and Hindus. Very difficult. Hindus not so much, because they believe in a pantheon of gods, a myriad of gods. Buddhists, particularly in the atheistic form, practically impossible. You need a great motion of grace to convert a Buddhist. But anyway, That's, you see, the problem today. That's why many people today are turning to Buddhism. They find in that something of an answer of the questions that are unresolved in their own minds. And their answer is one of turning within to reach nothingness. Yet that's another thing altogether. They're nihilists of the first degree. Anyway, so the great apostasy, and then the reign of Antichrist. And he, Antichrist, who will be a person, not a movement, but a person, will be heralded just as our Lord has his herald in John the Baptist. So does Antichrist have his herald in what we call the false prophet that is spoken of in the book The Apocalypse, who will deceive, or let us say lead astray, many of believers into a new religion, a ape of the true religion that resembles the true faith, but not quite. It's a natural true religion, as it were. That's, you see, the present day, isn't it? With this new religion that apes the true religion. If this is part of the end of time, it seems like it's not. But if it is, certainly if it's not, it's certainly a type of what is yet to happen. Of some movement started by a man, a false prophet, who, as a herald of the Antichrist, will introduce among believers a new approach to the old religion, the old faith, the one that you might say was typified by Martin Luther or by Henry VIII, who declared himself head of the church in England. And with that, introduced a new faith, which caused the death of many, many Christians, many, many Catholics, by the most gruesome martyrdom, to be hanged and released while still alive, drawn, first of all, by hurdle, hanged and while still alive, to be released and then dismembered, disemboweled, while you're alive, because you would not accept the new religion. That is a type of what is yet to come by the persecutions of the Antichrist, who would be introduced by the false prophet. Persecution of the church, seduction of the nations, and people being confused as to where is the church now, as we are today. But more than that, there'll be as well extraordinary disturbances of nature, unusual, terrifying, wars, pestilences, famines, earthquakes of unusual number. And how is this? If you look at the passion and death of Christ, when he died, what happened? It says that the earth trembled, the earth quaked, darkness over the land. And theologians suggest that this one moment was the harbinger, the type of what is yet to come at the end. By earthquake, it says that the earth shook when Christ died. That people were terrified. People were weeping. Even the executioner of Christ, when he saw all these things, what did he say? When the blood of Christ from the pierced side that he created, when the blood of Christ splashed on his eyes, and his eyes were opened since he had an affliction of the eyes, truly this man was the Son of God. And then there will be what is called a universal conflagration. What does that mean? Of course, it means, first of all, that there will be a fire from the earth. Certainly not one that we can attribute to natural causes. It will be purely and clearly supernatural. It will destroy everything on earth, but not in the way of destroying everything as such, but everything that is affected by the sins of men. A universal conflagration that, by the way, is cited by St. Peter in his epistles, when Christ will judge the world by fire. Once he destroyed the world by water, as you know, in the flood. And the result was the great sign of peace that came in the form of a rainbow. So that when you see the rainbow, you know that our Lord, you see, loves us nevertheless and will not destroy the world by water anymore. But when we bless holy water, okay? Now, strictly speaking, customarily, the priest is, when he makes holy water, he makes it Saturday night in somehow a commemoration of the Easter water of Holy Saturday. So, water, that's what, that, strictly speaking, but customarily it is advised the priest makes holy water Saturday night. And part of the blessing is to bless salt, then bless the water. And then in one of those points, I forget which, when the priest, and when God comes to judge the world by fire. Just quoting St. Peter. And then, of course, he pours the salt in the form of a cross three times in the holy water, you see. And then you have holy water, which is very powerful against evil spirits. So you should all have a little holy water in your home and use it. I know in my home, when I was growing up, we had the water font right at the door, of the main door of the house, and so when we walked out, we always blessed ourselves with holy water. See? My mother, God be good to her, was doused her car with holy water all the time because she was so afraid of driving, and she just poured all holy water all inside, outside the car, and so didn't save from totaling the car, but nevertheless, she used it. And then there will be the trumpet of resurrection. Perhaps it will be a voice. In other words, in fact, and this is from 1 Thessalonians, when the angels will awaken the dead. And so the earth will give up all of her dead as well as the sea. All the dead will rise. And the sign of the Son of Man will come in heaven, as I told you. And he will appear as a judge. Where? Well, first of all, as far as when, we don't know when, but we are given signs to recognize its approach. Do not necessarily believe that it's soon. Can be, maybe not. The point is that we have to always be prepared, just like living as if you're going to die tonight. Because you never know, you might. So this way, you have a good conscience when you die. Say your night prayers. If you don't, say them, and preferably on your knees. And hold the crucifix and kiss it before you go. The last thing you see is our Lord and Savior's figure. So that if you are taken that night, the first thing you see after the moment of death, which is only in a moment, you wake up and you see our Lord and Savior. So make sure you say your night prayers so that you are ready, you see, for judgment. Act of contrition, confidere, the Apostles' Creed. So when you die, you said the last words, I believe, Lord, I believe. It's the condition for salvation, to have faith, hope, love, love of God. Acts of faith, hope, and charity. And say the Hail Mary, the Our Father. That's a prayer for final perseverance, the Hail Mary. And that's a gift that you cannot merit. It must be given to you. And if you pray for it, you'll get it. And that's what The Hail Mary is all about Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. So you ask for the gift of final perseverance, see, at the end of time, at the end of your life. And so then, you see, this explains why it is that our Lord says, what I say to you, I say to all. That's what he says in the Gospels, in his literal words. What I say to you, I say to all. Watch, watch the signs. Place. It is believed that it will be the Valley of Josaphat, that is to say, the Kidron Valley, where our Lord began his passion. That's where the universal judgment will take place. All the people of the earth will assemble there. It's a big valley, and it goes way beyond what we think is the site of Jerusalem. I won't go into the details about all of this, but I will tell you this, that judgment, you see, will appear as our Lord is a judge in heaven, seated on a cloud, surrounded by his apostles and by the angelic armies. And that explains why it is that in Bethlehem, remember when one angel appeared to the shepherds? Remember that, the story? And then what happened? After the angel, I bring to you tidings of great joy, and there's birth of Jesus, Savior and so on. Then what happened? Then a whole army, and it's described in the Roman terminology, heavenly host. So you see this battle array, the way the armies of Rome assembled in the legions, and so that's what was described. And this great host of angels shouted out, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. This is a type of the end of time. So you see the link between Christmas and the end, see? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of goodwill. Is foreshadowed in Bethlehem. And the angels will bring all before the judge, and the apostles will share in the judgment. And what will be the object of judgment? What am I going to be judged about? Everything you have done, both forgiven and unforgiven. Everything, every idle word, every thought, the secret sins of the just, even they, the saints' sins, will be all revealed to manifest divine justice and mercy. You will present the meaning of history and resolve all doubts and confusions and questions that we have. Why did this happen? What? That you'll know all then. And it will be something that the saints as well as the good will glorify God for, because these sins have all been forgiven. How happy you will be in your humility that people know how great is God's love and forgiveness to us all. It will not be done by spoken words. Can you imagine how long that will take? No, it won't be that way. It will be one instant of divine illumination that everybody will know. Of course you won't know the sins of your strangers, but you know all those people around you, all those people with whom you have lived, that you'll know. And they will know all of you. Perhaps the words of the gospel will come true. Perhaps he will say to you, come, blessed of my Father. Enter into the kingdom that is prepared for you from the beginning of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. Thirsty, you gave me to drink. In prison and alone, and you visited me, and so on. Because our Lord has so united you with himself and he considers every good deed that you have done to your neighbor, especially those who belong to Jesus Christ, as done to himself. And that's what he will say to you as he takes you body and soul into heaven. Well, those are some of the signs you see at the end of time. And I wanted you to know this because it's Advent. And it is a time which most people don't think about that prepares you for this moment that I've described. You must think about that in a way more than the past. The past is done. You commemorate it now. Think about it in terms of the second phase of Christ. For example, look at the three great figures, and this is all I'll tell you for now. Look at the three great figures of Advent. Look at them. First, the prophet Isaiah. He is called the apostle of the Old Testament because he describes so beautifully, so perfectly, the qualities, character, even his physical appearance of the Savior when he was born. Think about it. He is then the person, the prophet that describes Christmas and Christ's physiognomy almost to the detail. So he gives you, as it were, a sense of what is yet to come. And then there is the Blessed Virgin. Now you have to look at her from a different point of view. We see her as the Mother of God, that's true. Co-redemptrix of the human race, that's also true. Mediatrix of all graces, true. Mother of men, that's true. But did you ever consider her as the fulfillment of prophecy? Because, you see, she summarizes in her life the desires, the prayers, the wishes, the yearning of the entire human race for redemption from evil, redemption from sadness, sickness, death. She summarizes all of that, and her great prayer is the one final prayer that brought down the Savior. Yes, that's true. Her prayer was the catalyst that made it all happen, the prayer of the Virgin Mary. We speak, and I'll tell you this too, we speak of desire. Men before us, great Greek philosophers like Aristotle and Plato, for example, who by their reason alone, raw intelligence, without divine help, concluded to the one God and desired and yearned to know something about him. May I say it this way? Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be just fine if we could know this being who made all things and keeps them in existence? Wouldn't it be nice to know him? What makes him tick? What's he like? And all men of any degree of gravity, perhaps in your own moments of solitude, I mean true solitude, you may think about what is ahead for you. What's your life all about? What is it like to know the one God, and so on. We speak of this in philosophy as inefficacious desire. That is to say, it is desire that none of us have the ability, both mental, spiritual, physical, to achieve. It's beyond us. But yet there is a kernel of desire in all of us that wishes it, yearns for it. And those people who are, let us say, accorded the divine intelligence to know it, ask for it as a divine favor. Even the prophets of the Old Testament and the Hebrews They did not know God. God spoke to them through prophets, through signs, but did not reveal himself. Wouldn't it be nice, wouldn't it be fine, if we could know God as he is? And all of those prayers, unanswered, but nevertheless real, were summed up in one person, a person so pure, so innocent, so good, so sincere, whose prayer is so powerful because of her deep humility. We can say that the Virgin Mary did not merit the Incarnation, but she drew it down to us. How? Through loving humility. She expresses it in the Magnificat. And so for that reason, he came down from heaven, and his first home was her. That's the Virgin Mary. And perhaps you might look at her that way. We have her to thank for the Incarnation more than you know. And lastly, Saint John the Baptist. Now what about him? We think of him as a herald of Christmas, and I have told you over and over, this is false. He is not the prophet and the herald of Christmas. He is used that way because the dispositions that he encouraged and preached about are applicable to the first coming of Christ. But he is actually the prophet of the end of time. He preached long after our Lord was born, 30 years after, approximately. And I'll show you, just for an instant, something of what I mean. And so, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers," these Hebrew leaders, "who has shown you how to flee from the wrath to come?" That's not Christmas. "Bring forth therefore fruit befitting repentance, and do not think to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able out of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. For even now," because the Savior was on earth, "even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that is not bringing forth good fruit is to be cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire." Is that Christmas? I don't think so. No, that's the end of time. That's the last judgment. That's the end of the world. That's what he's talking about. He's looking forward to that. And while I will not, although I had thought about it, while I will not read to you other things he said, but he was a lovable fellow, more than you think. He was ferocious to the enemies of God, including the King Herod and his illegitimate wife, Herodias. But for the others, people had such confidence in him that on their own, they used to approach him in front of other people and confess their sins openly to him, what they had done. That's the degree of attachment and confidence they had in not caring about anybody else. That's St. John the Baptist. Soldiers, members of the imperial army and members of the army of Herod, came to him. "What are we to do?" These soldiers were men of violence. They knew the gruesomeness of horrific death that they often imposed on the enemies of the emperor. And they trusted him so much that they asked him. They felt him as a real man that they can rely on. What are we to do? Plunder nobody. And gentlemen, be content with your pay. And don't steal and ravage. That's what he said to them. And I can read other things to you that he said, in addition to warning them about the wrath to come. Well, that's enough. So there you have it on the season event. Okay? Okay. Now, in the time that we have left, but I want to take this time, I'm sure you didn't mind. Did you mind? No, I don't mind. All right. Well, now, in questions that way, I thank again the fathers and brothers to help me, because I had just a pile of stuff that just scraps of paper and all that. Anyway, the one thing that they asked me to talk about, I didn't say first, but most importantly, I want to sure I don't mess it up and forget it, is to talk about something I had no idea about at all. And I found out about this just a couple of weeks ago. But apparently there's a priest. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention this too. It seems like the Pope is at war with us again. Yes, he is. He's continually making slurs and nasty remarks about us. Right now, I believe he is sending agents to different parts of the country and Europe to wipe out any churches and shrines and so on that have the approval of the diocese for the traditional Mass. I don't know what's going to happen in this diocese, but it seems like the people down south are in trouble, because they are not allowed to do what they're doing. They're in flagrant disobedience to the motu proprio of the Pope. So he is sending his I think it's a cardinal, to come down and close these places up. I don't know about St. Isidore's in Denver area, because they seem to be, they're on a magic carpet. They seem to be outside of the affairs of the judgments of the Pope. They have, I think, some secret compromise, I guess. I really don't know, but I don't know what's going on with them, because right now they don't have approval, but yet they do have approval. They're kind of in the middle. SBX, you know, those are their compromises with the Pope and the new religion. But in any case, apart from them, I think we're going to be the only ones left in this area with the traditional Mass. I think it seems that way, because we're beyond their jurisdiction. We have no permissions from the bishops, so we're safe. at least for the time being. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that amazing? But they are. So that's it. I don't know what's going to happen, but our Mass may be at a premium here at this point. That's what seems to be coming. Anyway, there's this priest on the internet. no, I don't know anything about him. Was he Institute of Christ the King or Fraternity of St. Peter? What was he?
Fraternity.
What?
Fraternity.
Fraternity of St. Peter. Well, he left them, didn't he? And he has now approval of, he's had a problem with some bishop somewhere. No, but first of all, for home, and then he fell into disfavor there and was kicked out. And then he came to Denver, but this bishop allows him, right? But he doesn't have any group, right? Does anybody know about that?
Not really.
No, he's just on the internet.
Right.
So he's private. But he founded this community of how many? Two or one?
You mean priests?
Priests.
I'm not sure, just a handful.
Something about exorcists. Anyway, I have read some of the things he has special exorcists. I have read some of the things he has said just recently, and I thought, what the heck is all this? And he speaks about, I think it's a lot of confusion, because he has a certain appeal to traditional-minded Catholics. And the things I have read of him is just nonsense, complete nonsense. He talks about being possessed of the devil, and he mentions, or he believes that you may be possessed of the devil if, for example, you have been, let's say if a woman has been raped, okay? And you are by that liable to be possessed. What? This is silly. But he holds this. And then he speaks of generational devils, generational spirits, and generational sin. I believe what he means is that if your ancestors have been guilty of sin, and you are guilty of the same sin, or something like it, that it is an evil spirit in your line. This is silly, completely silly. I got a question. Somebody wrote me a question. Do I have to make reparation for my sins and for the sins of my grandfather? What? Who's dead? This is nonsense. Now, this is based upon a Jewish belief of the Old Testament that your sins may be down to your children and your children's children, and that you are being punished, you can be punished by God for what they have done back in the past. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament repeatedly have denied this. I cannot give you the citations now, but I can tell you this. The sins of your father are not you're not responsible for. That's what they say. And that's, of course, true. And in fact, if you recall in the gospel of the man born blind, remember that? He was blind from birth. And so the apostles, who were victims of this nonsense, you see, and by the way, I told you this too, the Jewish people in the Old Testament had very little knowledge of sicknesses that were internal. They were good at external sicknesses like skin diseases and things of this nature, but inner problems of the earth, they knew nothing about, because they were not permitted to touch a corpse. That rendered you unclean, so consequently they stayed away from that. In fact, so much so that during the holy days, when pilgrims came to Jerusalem, they would whitewash the tombs, see, to allow the pilgrims to stay away from these places, because even if you went, you touched the tomb, you were unclean and could not worship. And that's why our Lord called the Pharisees whitened sepulchres, filled with dead men's bones. That's what he was referring to, the whitewashed tombs to protect the pilgrims. Anyway, so in this miracle, the apostles who were victims of this craziness said to him, to ask our Lord, who sinned, his parents or he? Because what the Jewish leaders believed was that if there was no sin in your ancestors, like your parents, that somehow in the womb you sinned. Well, how's that? But they had no way of explaining that type of affliction, which I'm not going to go into now except to say that's a problem of original sin. But in any case, so our Lord rightly answered, neither. Neither. And I won't tell you what he said in reply, but anyway, he cured him, and that presented a great controversy that we won't describe at the moment. So you see, there's no such thing as generational sin. And there is no such thing as generational devils. This is silly. I don't know where this poor priest got this. Maybe he was reading too much of the Old Testament. I don't really know. But this has never, ever been a thought, a conclusion, a suggestion, a doctrine, a teaching, in any way, by Catholic theologians that are worth their salt, right? This is silly. There's no such thing as generational sins, okay? You don't have to make up the sins of your great-great-grandfather. That's nonsense, all right? So get that out of your head. And similarly, with regard to generational devils. Besides that, it might surprise you to know that if he founded this priest, this congregation, if he has any members, I don't really know, of exorcists, people, every priest is an exorcist, all right? Every priest. It's one of the steps to the priesthood, all right? So there's tonsure that makes you a member of the clergy. And then we have the minor orders, see, porter and lector. That's half minors. Full minors, exorcist, and acolyte. And then finally the major orders, subdeacon and deacon, a priest. And even though today they have suppressed the minor orders, unfortunately and unjustly and incorrectly and maybe invalidly, the fact is that they are all, this is a fine line of theology, but you should know because of what's going on today, all those minor orders are participations in the diaconate. So once you're a deacon, you are already an exorcist. Right? So there's no affirmation of or need to have an ordained exorcist. That's nonsense again. Now there is, in each diocese, there's supposed to be, I don't believe anymore, but one official exorcist. He is appointed and it's secret. I knew of the one in Rockville Center. I didn't know the one from Brooklyn. And that usually the bishop conceals this. One priest is appointed to be exorcist for the diocese, so that if there is an official recognized possession, I say possession, not obsession, but possession, that priest is usually called upon to do the exorcism. And there's all kinds of preparations and things that you have to do it correctly. Simple exorcism might be done by any exorcist who is a priest, see, and you can do so in any moment, any time, for any just cause. In fact, it might interest you to know, I did one once, myself. You don't need permission for that. Also, there's this binding prayers. What's that? From what I understand, they are prayers that this priest has taken from the ritual, is that it? Or from the exorcism form, and he's given it to lay people to recite? Please don't do that. Please, stay away from those things, okay? Their prayers belong to ritual regarding official exorcisms. They're not for you. There is the prayer of St. Michael, that is an extended prayer. That's a worthy prayer that you can pray for the protection against evil spirits. That's fine. But this binding prayer, and so I bind you, the evil spirit, and this, no. A Hail Mary is good enough. All right? Our Father, good enough. All right? Medal of St. Benedict, very powerful against evil spirits. Got a exorcism right on the middle, the abbreviations of which you can learn because we have a leaflet that we put out just for you to encourage you to use the Medal of St. Benedict. You may carry it on your person, you may wear it, you may keep it in your belongings, but it's a very powerful sacramental. In addition, holy water, because of its nature, because of its effect. Even the saints used holy water. There's an old custom of using holy water for the souls in purgatory. They sprinkled some, because the tradition is, it's not a doctrine of the faith, but it's believed that the purgatory is under the earth. Is that true? Could be. I think it probably is true, because the way St. Paul speaks of it. But it's not a doctrine of any kind. And so customarily people put holy water in, and it is believed that they give comfort to the souls. Fine. Right? But let's not be more Catholic than I could say the Pope, but I won't say that. Because that's really a moot point. But anyway, you see? So stay away from binding prayers and all this nonsense and generational spirits and generational sins. And besides that, if you see the local bishop approves of this, that already gives you question to doubt. So there you are. Okay? That's that. Okay, did I say no? Did I forget anything? Okay, good. Let's see here. I don't want to keep you much longer. These are all involved, questions involve a long answer. Oh, here's one. Should the a papal conclave be secret? What do you think? I think it should be. The reason is because it prevents electioneering and politicking and so on and so forth, which has gone on enough anyway. But papal conclaves are always in secret. The dean of the College of Cardinals is the one who conducts the conclave, and they vote in secret, I think, twice a day. And what they do is they write on their ballots for the candidate that they feel should be the pope, and they put it in a chalice. And then the dean counts the votes, you know. And I don't know how the election is now. Is it the majority or two-thirds? Or so? I forget what it is now, because they keep changing it. But in any case, when the ballot is not conclusive, then they burn it. And they burn all the votes, and then they start again, I think twice a day. And the cardinals vote again. There is a humorous story, though, about all this, that in one of the conclaves, there was so much of a debate about who should be the pope that they extended it for, like, I think it was a couple of months. So you know what the people did? They began to starve them. They refused them food to hurry up to get this over with. And I think it was like bread and water or something like that. And so finally they came to the conclusion about a pope. So that's something that happened. All of these things are involving great detail. I can't do that right now. Let's see here. Oh, here's something. Oh, this is good. This is a good question, and it's brief, because I can end it with this. In the prayer after the consecration, whose names do we say, this is handwritten, so, quote, be mindful, O Lord, of thy servants and handmaids, and will go before us. In your missal, the memento of the dead, you know what that means? No, nobody knows. I'll tell you. In the old days, we call that like the Gelasian Sacramentary and all these things before the Roman Missal was put together. Traditional Mass, but nevertheless it was done a little bit differently. There were these leather or ivory tablets that was presented to the celebrant of the Mass. One for the living and one for the dead. And if you notice in your missal, it's memento domine famulorum famulorum quae tuarum, and the priest goes like this, and right? And they have N, and then there's the silence. And then with the dead, it's the same thing, except the words go, who have gone before us in the sign of, in terms of the sign of peace and so on, see? And then there's a pause. But before this N, that's because, officially speaking, it used to be that there'd be announced the intentions of the Mass for the dead. So the names were mentioned, for example, memento domine famulorum famulorum quae tuarum, see, qui nos precious erits, and see, then he mentioned John Jones and Mary so and so, you see, like that. That's the NNN. That is no longer used. It's just a throwback to the past, because after all that, the phrase is, who've gone before us in the sign of peace and so on. Then the priest pauses and remembers the dead he wants to remember. And you're invited to remember your own dead at that time too. See? That's what that's all about. So it's just these ivory or leather tablets that were brought up, you know, that the priest had them. And you know, we do the same thing today, don't we, with the souls of the dead, right? Because we have these envelopes, all these papers, and we get them now from all over the world, is it the world or the country? The world? They come and they write to us through the sisters to have their names remembered at the traditional Mass, because they want to make sure that it's a Mass, see? So they send their names, and we have a stack of them on the main altar. And, you know, sometimes you forget. So I always pray to the angels at Mass, my angels and the angels of the altar, to help me remember to pray for the dead. And sure enough, I have never forgotten. And sometimes I don't think about it until it dawns on me right at that moment. I kiss the altar before the mantle of the dead. Those angels nudging me. Remember the dead. So I pray for those souls whose names are on the papers and envelopes. See? At the altar. Okay, that's enough. I'm worn out. Are you? I suppose, to be decent, I should ask you, with great fear, trepidation, and bated breath, does anybody have anything to say? Good, okay. Okay, good. I've said it all. All right. Okay. Otherwise, let's go. I'm coming along with this leg, with this calf runner, coming along. There was a day I couldn't do that. We fly to thy patronage, Holy Mother of God, despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us from all dangers, and of a glorious and blessed Virgin. Amen. Can I give you a blessing? How would you like a blessing?
Father.
Don't kneel. Our Lord's weeping. Benedict Silvini Potentis. Patris Sefili, Espiritu Santi, Ishanda Sotevos, Maria Sempe, Amen. Now go have lunch. And guess what I'm going to do? The same. Okay, good. Thank you. We can throw all these out. Oh, let's see what we have. What's this one?